the strength which God supplies. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. Well, good morning. So grateful that you've invited me back, and hope that with the time that we spend together this evening, this morning, it's not this evening, I'm already ready to go to bed tonight. But I hope the time that we have together will be profitable as we've come together to worship God, to sing songs of praises, and to Him to edify and encourage one another, and to study a portion of His Word. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn over to the sixth chapter book, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Would you bow with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace and mercy this morning, rejoicing that you've seen us safely through the night, that you've allowed us to experience this new day. Father, we know that you are the Creator. We know that within you we live and move and have our very being. And as we've assembled here this morning to worship you, we do so with grateful hearts for all the bountiful blessings you've given us, for our food, our clothing, our shelter, for our loved ones and relationships. Father, as we've assembled here this morning, we do so with gratitude for your love that was exemplified so wonderfully at Calvary. Father, we know we didn't deserve your grace and mercy at Calvary, but we rejoice in the fact of knowing that we have a God who cared so much for us that He allowed His Son to bear our sins upon the tree. And Father, therefore, may we dedicate our lives to seeking to serve you. Help us, Father, when Satan tries to destroy us, that we will not allow that to happen. We'll look to you and to your word for strength and guidance and help, that we'll seek to resist those temptations that are placed before us. And when we do yield, Father, may we turn back to you with loving, trusting faith, the confidence that you will forgive us as we strive to walk in the light. Be with us this morning as we go through this study together. We pray always, Father, that your word and not man's to proclaim, and that ultimately you are glorified. We love you. We're so thankful we can call you our God and your Son as our Savior. So guide, watch, protect, and keep us now until the day you call us. For all these favors and blessings, we ask in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And amen. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth in this country a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created and equal. And now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether this nation or any other nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. War. Webster defines war this way: a state of open and declared armed hostile conflict, a struggle between opposing forces or for a particular end. You know, one of the most familiar stories, I think, to a lot of us in the Old Testament is the story of Job. You remember Job. Job was a man who was blessed in so many ways by God. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He was an extremely wealthy man of his day, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, a multitude so great that he was known as the greatest of the men of the East. And he was a God-fearing man. He was one who offered up burnt offerings to Almighty God. But one day, God and Satan are talking. And God looks down on earth and he sees Job and he says to Satan, "Do you see my servant there, Job? Why, there's not a finer fellow than that anywhere on the earth." And Satan looks at God and says, "You know, that's only because you've blessed him in so many ways. But, boy, you take those blessings away from him and he'll just curse you." And God says, "You can do anything you want to him, but don't take his life." Job the God-fearing man who offered up all of his burnt offerings unto Almighty God. And the end result now is going to be that he's going to lose everything. He lost his property. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost the confidence of his wife and friends. He lost the joy that he had within his life. And all of this as a result of the efforts of Satan. You see, Job was engaged in a battle, in a war against Satan. And the purpose of Satan was very simple: to destroy Job's relationship with God, to cause Job to lose his soul. You know, there's many terms in the Bible that are used to describe Satan. He's known as the tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. He's called the evil one in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. He's the deceiver in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He's a murderer and the father of all lies, John chapter 8, verse 44. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He's the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And he's called simply the devil in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. And God and Satan are enemies of one another. You know, the word Satan in both the Hebrew and the Greek is a word that means an adversary or an opponent. And he is the adversary or the opponent of Almighty God. But he's also our enemy. He is one who is seeking to destroy us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter said, "Be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And because that is true, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Brethren, we need to take up the shield of faith. We need to take up that armor that we may be able to stand firm and resist Satan." Folks, as you and I sit here this morning, I want you to understand one thing. Satan is trying to do everything he can to destroy your relationship with God. And he has a whole host of weapons that he uses against us. In Job's case, it was the loss of his family, the loss of his wealth, his health, his friends, his wife's trust. But I wonder sometimes, do we really understand some of those weapons that he has, that he's using against us today? They may not be the ones that Job endured, but they are weapons that can destroy us if we're not careful. And one of those great weapons of Satan is to plant discouragement or doubt in us of the very existence of Almighty God. Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. "The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God." And the reality is, doubt is one of the most effective weapons that Satan can use against us. I'm a native of Colorado. Many, many years ago in the state of Colorado, the Colorado Board of Education considered passing a resolution that they would post in all of the school buildings within the state of Colorado the motto, "In God We Trust." July the 30th, 1956, President Dwight David Eisenhower signed into law that phrase, "In God We Trust," would from that day forth be known as our national motto. And it was a phrase that had appeared on U.S. coins dating all the way back to 1864. But when that proposal was made in the state of Colorado, David Glatt, who was the president of Atheists of Northern Colorado, said, and I quote, "Not everyone has their trust in something that doesn't exist or has never been proven to exist." And upon hearing those words, some might be formulating in their mind some doubt. You mean God doesn't really exist? You know, many people have had doubts. You remember the story in Mark chapter 9 where this man had a son who was possessed with an evil spirit, and he brings him to Jesus and pleads to Jesus that he would heal him. And Jesus says in verse 23, "Well, all things are possible to those who believe. Listen to that man's response. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe in you. But Lord, there's that part of me, I have my doubts. You ever been that way? You know, I think doubts are not necessarily bad if they will lead us to investigate and seek out truth. Romans chapter 1, Paul condemned the Gentile world, not that because they had doubts in God, but rather that they failed to accept the evidence that was all around them of the very existence of God by his nature and the acknowledging him, therefore, that he is God. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul would say, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Many years ago, when I was a student at Harding College, I took a course called vertebrate zoology, where we had to dissect a cat. Every part of the cat, had to learn every feature about the cat. And I'm not going to go into detail because we haven't had lunch yet. But I'll never forget the day that we dissected the brain of that cat. And I held that brain in my hand. And I looked at it and I thought, you know, at one time this brain was sending signals throughout this cat's body to lap up its milk and to walk and to meow. And it just looks like a hunk of meat right now. And I said to myself, how could someone not believe that there was a God that created this and made that cat function? But folks, if Satan can simply plant doubt in our minds of his very existence, and we allow that doubt to dominate within our lives without any kind of examination, then the missile that he thrust at us will accomplish its end, and it will destroy our relationship with Almighty God. There's another weapon that he has against us, and that's to deceive us about sin. You ever heard people make these kind of statements? Well, you know, we just have to change with the times. And, you know, pleasure's the real thing. That's what it's all about. Just please yourself. And it's not necessarily bad. Everyone's doing it, aren't they? And after all, we need to become politically correct, and we need to get away with those archaic attitudes that people had in times past. Think of this deceptive nature that Satan has accomplished in so many. It's not lying anymore. It's just creative storytelling. It's not foul language. It's just a modern expression. It's not fornication. Why? It's just an expression of our free love. Homosexuality isn't anything wrong with it. It's a normal alternative lifestyle. Abortion isn't murder. It's just a woman's choice. You know, today, the emphasis in the religious community is that God is simply a God of love, and thus he won't condemn anybody. Now, it's true that God is a God of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that very clearly. But we need to remember something, that God of love is also one who despises evil. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he tells us the seven things that God hates. Listen to him. Haughty lies, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run to evil, false witnesses who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among his brethren. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For the one who sows his own flesh, from that flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. And because that Satan therefore uses deception against us, Paul would warn in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. If we allow Satan to deceive us, that sin's not sin, it's not bad, that God will overlook these things in our lives, then he's won and will be destroyed. A third weapon that Satan uses against us is to plant discouragement. Ever heard this quote before? That the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees, but the devil glories when he views the strongest Christian with blues. I think one of the greatest weapons that Satan has is discouragement of God's people. He uses that to cause us to dwell sometimes on our past failures. You know, how many times have we said in the church, you know, when maybe we've got some sort of project that we're going to do, evangelistic project or whatnot, and we say, oh, we've tried that before, it just won't work. There's just no way. You know, we door knocked years ago. It won't work. It won't work. We tried God. It won't work. There's nothing we can do that'll make these things work. And we slowly become so negative in the work of the church. I wonder what would have happened if Paul had allowed negativity to enter within his mind when he was stoned in Lystra. You know, he should have said, well, they don't want to listen to me, and I'm just going home. I'll have nothing to do with trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ again. But you know, sometimes that weapon of discouragement is also what he inflicts upon us to cause us to dwell upon what we regard as our lack of capability. I can't do that. Don't ask me to lead a prayer. I can't. I can't teach a Bible. I just can't do anything. That was Moses' excuse, wasn't it? When God came to him and said, I want you to go back to Egypt and lead my people out of bondage. And Moses responded to him in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Well, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past nor since. You have spoken to your servant. I'm slow in speech and I'm slow in tongue. I just can't do it, Lord. Let someone else do it. You know what the result is of discouragement? We develop excuses that in time become justifiable in our own minds. That's what was happening to Moses, wasn't it? He was justifying in his own mind that there's no way he could go back to Egypt and do that. Have you ever heard someone say, maybe you have said these things? I just don't feel good. Or I'm too tired. I can't do this because of my job or other activities going on in my life. And then the result is we neglect evangelism. We begin to sit there and think, well, we've been unsuccessful in the past and we're going to be unsuccessful today, so there's no need of even trying. And it leads us to reach the point where we become idle and we fail to do anything. I sit there and I think of remarks that I've heard in my lifetime in the church. You know, there was a period of time around in the 50s and early 60s that Churches of Christ was the fastest growing religious group in the country. And now we sit there and we say, well, we just can't reach people today and we just have a handful. And we'll just come and we'll keep house for a while and go through the motions because people just aren't interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Or Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want to speak to you confidently, that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. And these are things that are good and profitable for men. Oh, we need not to let Satan defeat us by putting discouragement when we just can't do it. I can't do it. We sing a song, "Stand Up for Jesus, Ye Soldiers of the Cross." Do y'all remember the next line? "Lift high His royal banner, for it must not suffer loss. But if Satan can get us to be discouraged, he wins." And then there's that weapon of sowing discord among brethren. If Satan knows how to do one thing well, it's how to divide and conquer. Mark chapter 3, verse 25, "A house divided against itself, that house shall not stand." You know, one of the greatest tragedies I've seen in my lifetime is how many churches have I seen have split, not because of doctrine, but because of personalities. We just don't get along with one another. I'll never forget when I was a young preacher out in California, and there were these two women in the congregation, and they couldn't stand one another. I mean, they despised one another. And I used to watch this for a while, and I'd see when one would walk in, one would sit right up there, and the other would make sure she sat clear back there. And when one was in the foyer, the other one was in the auditorium, waited till the one in the foyer departed the building before she would go out in the foyer, because they didn't want to be anywhere around one another. And I was just in my late 20s at the time, just a young preacher, and I was going, what do I say about something like this? And I'll never get one of my father-in-law who'd been preaching all his life. And he said, "Bob, here's what you say." And the next Sunday, I used his illustration. And I said, "Brother, I want you to understand something. If we can't get along with one another in this life, we will be forced to be with one another in the next life, but it won't be where we wanted to be." Now, you think on that one a little bit. Think on that one a little bit. But you see, if Satan can get us to just argue and fuss among ourselves, and we don't like one another, you got anyone in this congregation that you got a problem with? Go to him, resolve it. Go to him, resolve it. Remember something. When you were baptized into Jesus Christ, the Lord added you to his church. The church belongs to him. Doesn't belong to me. Doesn't belong to you. And I'm a sinner just like that other individual was. And I need the grace and mercy of Almighty God just like that person does. And oh, how we need to unite with one another. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But," Paul said, "if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." See, Paul knew that this was one of the most effective weapons of Satan. And that's why he exhorted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment." And on top of that, we need to remember that last item of the things that God hates is one who spreads strife among his brethren. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of the weapons I've had to work at. Okay? You want to know why? Because I'm always right. I don't understand why the brethren don't agree. I'm right! You ever been that way? You know, you get in discussion what we're going to do, and I just know my way's right. Well, you're wrong because you don't agree with me. I'll never forget, years ago, I was a principal for a Christian school out in California. And I had a secretary, and we worked great together. And things would come up in the school, and we'd sit down, and we'd talk about it and everything, and come to some conclusions and directions we wanted to go. And one day, I came to work. And I'll never forget, I walked past and I said, "Good morning." She said, "Huh." And I sat down at my desk and she brought some paperwork. She said, "This is yours." She storms out. And this went on all morning long. I had to go teach my classes and whatnot. And finally, after lunch, I come back and I said, "Come in my office and shut the door." And she says, "What?" I said, "That! What in the world is going on? You've been snapping at me from the minute I walked in the building. Why, you don't listen to me anymore." I said, "What?" And there was a situation to come up in the school, and we talked about it, and she'd come up with an idea of the way we ought to handle it. Well, I didn't handle it that way. I handled it another way. I said, "Now, you need to understand something. You and I have worked good together because we've agreed on a lot of the decisions that have been made. But I'm not just listening to you, but I'm listening to the teachers, I'm listening to the parents, I'm listening to the school board, and I got my own thoughts and ideas. And I try to take all this information and put it together and decide which one of all of these would be the best direction that we go. Most of the time, it's the direction you've wanted. This time it wasn't, and now you're upset. You've been that way? You've been that way? Where now we don't even want to be with one another. We don't want to work with one another. I was in a congregation one time. In fact, Brother Larry knows congregation, Lake Butler. And I noticed something about that congregation when I came to work there, that there were two basic family units in that congregation. One family unit sat over here, and one family unit sat over here. And there the two mix. And I watched that for about 4, 5, 6 months. And I got up one Sunday morning, and I said, "Now, brethren, I want you to do something for me tonight. Sit somewhere where you've never sat before." Now, my thought process is that we were going to intermingle with one another. So I got up Sunday night. The people who used to sit there sat there. The people who used to sit here sat over there. There was no intermingling. We just weren't going to work with one another. You realize what happens sometimes, folks? You get some visitor that you bring in, some friend of yours, and they begin to observe all this, the discord among the brethren. And you know what we're saying to them? Come and be a part of the church and be miserable like the rest of us. And Satan's won. And God's church is defeated. But maybe the most destructive weapon that Satan has is to encourage delay. Wait a while. You got plenty of time. Felix tried to follow that course. Acts chapter 24, verse 25, he told Paul, "Go away for the present. When I find convenient time, I'll summon you." But there's nowhere, anywhere in biblical or secular history that convenient time ever came. No evidence anywhere that he heard once again the gospel and ever turned to Jesus Christ. You remember that song? "Tomorrow, it never comes." I have a standing proposition that I've made everywhere I've preached. I'll make it here. I'll give any one of you in this audience this morning a $100 bill if you can give me an ironclad guarantee you're going to be alive 24 hours from now. You can't do it, can you? That's good. I ain't had $100 either. But I wasn't worried about having to give it up. Brother Larry told you I was preaching in St. Augustine for years. I was coming down US 1 one day, heading to St. Augustine. I'd just gotten past International Gulf Parkway. You may not know that area very well, but there's nothing from there until you get into St. Augustine. Got just about to 2-3 miles down there, and the traffic stopped dead, both directions. There was no movement, period. I fortunately had some books with me. I sat there and read for about 45 minutes. What had happened, there was a young lady who had left St. Augustine. She was heading north on US 1, going up here to Jacksonville. She was just about to the area where the airport is there in St. Augustine. She had an automobile accident. And they shut down that highway so they could land a helicopter to fly her to the hospital in Jacksonville. If I remember right, she didn't make it. Now, do you think when she hopped in that car that morning and was heading north to Jacksonville that she thought that would be the last day she'd ever live? But it was. Think all those who died on 9/11, whether they were in the plane or in those towers in the Pentagon, do you think when those individuals got on those planes, say for the terrorist, or the people who were inside those buildings thought that was going to be the last day of their lives? But it was. You see, Satan sometimes sits there and says, "Well, I got time. You don't have to rush into this. Just wait a while. Just wait a while." Someone asked me one time, "Bob, what would you do if when you were in the course of preaching and all of a sudden someone stood up and says, 'I need to obey the gospel right now'?" I said, "Well, simple. I stop the sermon. We'll go baptize them into Christ. I'll pick up where I left off." Go back to Lake Butler. I was preaching in Colorado. We'd come through. They'd asked me to preach one Sunday morning, and I got to the building. There was one of the girls that was a teenager when I'd been there, and she came up to me before service, and she says, "Mr. Bob, will you talk to me?" And I said, "Sure, let's go talk." And we went back in the back classroom. We talked for a little while and everything, and she wanted to obey the gospel. So I walked out of that room. People were just mingling and everything. And I told one of the elders, fellas, we got to do something first. And I got up in the pulpit and I said, brethren, before we start the service, we got a young lady here who needs to obey the gospel. She wants to do it right now. We're going to do it right now. Well, why didn't you wait till the invitation? What if she was dead before the invitation came? What if something had happened and destroyed that building and she never got a chance? When an individual knows they're lost, there's no time to delay. But one of the most effective weapons that Satan has against us is that idea of delaying. Several months ago, there was a brother who sent me a picture. He'd gone back home and there were these three young men in this picture, all smiling and all happy and everything. And he said, Bob, 24 hours later, one of those boys was dead. Never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, Satan doesn't have to get you to do some terrible thing to cause you to lose your soul. If he can just get you to delay from obeying the Lord, he's won. And you've lost. I don't know you individually, a few of you I know. I don't know what is going on in your life, but I'm going to tell you this. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and been buried with him in the baptism of waters, let him wash your sins away, the time to do it is now. Now. Brother, sister, are there some things that are missing in your life and you're going, you know, I'm not living the kind of life I should, and I need to make some changes. The time to make them is now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not a month from now, but now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't let Satan win by thrusting in you the greatest weapon he has of causing you to delay doing what you know you need to do. Long time ago, there was a man who was nailed to a cross. And as he hung there on the cross and the people were mocking him around there, he lifted his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Friends, Jesus Christ's words at the cross are his words to the Father for you. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Come to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, be buried with him today and let him wash your sins away that you can be forgiven. Brother, sister in Christ, if your life is not right, come back to Jesus. One of the greatest verses of Scripture, and I'll close with this. I always quote it two ways. I quote it in the modern translation, which is fine. It's accurate. But I don't think it has the impact as the King James. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The modern translation says this. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some men count slowness, but is patient to usward, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And that's accurate. That's an accurate translation of the Greek. But I want you to listen to it from the King James. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And I love that word, long-suffering, because you know what that means? That means that every single day I'm alive, he's given me another shot. But listen then to the next verse. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It could be all over for you, just like that. If you're not right with Jesus, come right now. All together we stand and sing. Thank you.